This is not the way they work. They believe that when, they believe that they win souls to Christ, and they believe that they're they play the Holy Spirit's role, and in essence deny that a person of the Godhead has anything to do with their salvation outside of the provisions of the cross. And so that's the reason we need to talk about this, because it is tremendously important that the Holy Spirit function in our lives if we're going to participate in this thing of seeing people saved as a result of our witness. You know, we can live a life, and if we live that life, we're spiritual believers, we discern the leading of the Spirit, we share the gospel with somebody, and they believe, and we are, you know, it's a great experience. And then in this series where we're going, is the greater part of that experience is when somebody is saved, you have that unique opportunity to give them the beginnings of their spiritual life. And that makes a real, real great opportunity for you to experience what John did when he said, "There is no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth." And that's where we want you to be as a result of the time we spend here. The first question I had in the question sheet is, can a man save himself in any way? And then, of course, I asked the nasty little question afterwards, is why? That question, is there anything that man can do to save himself? This is essential to our questions, and where we're at. You say, that's pretty obvious. You know, that answer is really pretty up front. Man can't. We understand man has all of these problems. He can't save himself. You know, most people don't have any idea how impossible it is for a person to do anything to save themselves. And we're going to look at some of the reasons today of how that it's impossible for a person on their own, of their own accord, without the work of the Spirit of God, to believe the gospel and to be saved, so that God can save them, God the Father can save them. And that is very, very important. The next question is, do you believe that a person could be saved without any work of the Holy Spirit? And again, that answer seems pretty evident. It doesn't take, you could have 100 people give a person the gospel over and over and over, and they won't be saved unless the Holy Spirit is the one who gives them that capability to believe, gives them the faith to believe, and overcomes those hurdles that make it impossible for a human being to of themselves be saved. And so that is very important. Now, the why on the other end, you can do again. This is to make you think. Now, I put a matching set of questions that are going to line up with where we're going to be going, which passage teaches that the gospel has its own inherent power. How many vote? Do I dare ask the question? How many did this? Maybe I won't today. Had done this ahead of time. We've got three possible answers on number one. The gospel has its own inherent power. This is kind of review too. Which passage is it? A, B, or C? Who would vote for A? Who would vote for B? Okay. Billy's got it. B and C. B is the answer. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The very idea, the power of God, the inherent power. And so we've got that one. So we've got two more answers. Christ is the object of one's faith for salvation. And that is either A or C, since we've already done B. A, I heard an A. Everybody agrees that A is it. And that passage is Acts 16:31, which says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And so that leaves us with the last, and that's the gospel is the agent by which one is saved. And that is 1 Corinthians 15:2, and that leads us into Roman numeral 1 as we relate to the outline. What is so important about the gospel for salvation? We're going to deal with some areas. Maybe you haven't thought of them. Maybe you have, as we work our way down through here. Because the Holy Spirit plays a very important and intricate role. And unfortunately, people talk about his role in this, and they do not understand it. And because they do not understand it, they don't mind being sloppy with the gospel. That is, they will modify it. They'll leave out sins. You know, Christ died and was buried and he rose again is their gospel. The gospel is clearly presented in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. I mean, it's very clear. But if we don't understand how important the gospel is for salvation, then we have difficulties. I mentioned that ad that was in USA Today that we found, or that was in the USA Today when we were in the California conference. And some of the facts of the gospel were in there because they had selected a passage that was close but wasn't accurate. And my little track, as it were, on that particular passage is a copy of the passage with a few underlines and the notes on the Hebrew Old Testament quotations. And that's Romans 10. And they said, you know, out of Romans 10, 9 and 10, and that was their gospel. And there are some holes in that when we read Romans 10. But we aren't going to talk about that particular passage today. The object of faith is Jesus Christ. When it says in Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the object of the faith, that is the object of the verb, and he is the one that we believe in. And the question that is immediately important to be asked is, what do we believe about him? You know, it's not believing in the existence of a historical Jesus. There are liberals who deny everything about him that will admit there was a person who was named Jesus. And, you know, he used to play for the San Francisco Giants. Now he's a manager, isn't he? Anyway, Jesus Alou was one. That really tells how old I am. But anyway, and I mean, in this area and a lot of areas like this, you see a lot of Jesuses around. But to say there was a person who was a teacher or a prophet or an historical figure, the liberals are very quick to try to discover a historical Jesus, and that's their effort. What do we believe about him that saves us? What about that? We can say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are a lot of people in the good old USA that says, I believe that Jesus existed. I believe in him just like I believe in George Washington. I believe in him just like I believe in Albert Einstein. And all it is a belief that that person existed in history, and that was the extent of it. Of course, there are those that deny that even though there's a huge amount of evidence otherwise, which will waste your time trying to prove it to somebody, because, you know, if you prove it to an unbeliever, it does little good in that matter. The agency of the it relates to the gospel itself. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. And here we have a nice little form, and we drive it often, and we need to be well reminded of it here. 1 Corinthians 15:2 is very clear. My pages are starting to stick together in 15. Too much stuff on the fingers. Let me read from 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I gospelized unto you, and which you received, and wherein you stand. And now we come to the beginning of 2. By which also you are saved. By which also you are saved. Here we have this little form, and I stuck it in your notes. It's dia-u. And it says, by the agency of which gospel. That little who goes back to the gospel. It's by the agency of the gospel. What you need to believe about Jesus Christ is the gospel of Christ concerning him, the good news concerning him, because those facts are the agent by which the Spirit of God saves you. Or God saves you, really. Ultimately, by which the Holy Spirit works. And so we need to be well reminded of that. This by the agency of which you are saved. Present active indicative. You're in this condition of being saved. Without the gospel, you cannot be saved because there is no agent. You have to believe that, looks like verses 3 and 4, that Christ died for your sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And then it goes on to say that he was seen of witness. Now remember, we do the truth and proof thing. The truth is Christ died for your sins according to the Scripture. The proof is he was buried. He really died. It proved he died physically. And it was his physical death. Dr. Schaefer touched on that earlier in reference to that hymn we sang to start the morning service. How the physical death had an appropriate relationship to our salvation. And that's where we find our facts for salvation. Then the other truth is that he rose again the third day. That's as important as the fact he died, because his resurrection affirms the fact that there is more than a human being involved, and that he was one who had the quality and character to be raised from the dead, having carried our sins. And so when we're reminded of that, that becomes very important. And so when we understand this, that we are saved by that agency of that gospel, that helps justify the reason. If you don't give the gospel, the Holy Spirit has nothing to work with. It is really interesting with my gospel checker ministry material. When I critique some of these people, I mean, they might have chunks of the gospel scattered. Usually there's a flaw. You know, usually they leave out for your sins, or they leave out the resurrection. They don't prove anything. And so but they have the facts somewhere, except for one part of it. And in those cases, you realize the Holy Spirit can override a whole bunch of stuff, a whole lot of information that is not pertinent. I was asked some time ago to critique a track, and finally got it done. And in looking it over, it'll be published. It's very catchy and clever. It does have the gospel in it. I almost said if you just cut certain, you know, just cut parts of your card up, it would be better. But I was kind in that matter. But it was real interesting, the need for evaluating this, because there was more material there than was necessary. And there were passages of Scripture that were used that were not really applicable. And so I had to say, you know, you could do without these. And if you want to use this verse, then you better use this verse with it. And it was really interesting to have, I felt like I was writing the track all over again. And I hope that it will be taken as I intended, to be an encouragement rather than to discourage this person who wrote the track. But it had the gospel in it. And I could say that if somebody saw that one little square that said 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, that if they saw that, the Holy Spirit could save that person without all the other stuff that was there. And when I see a track like that, I am very thankful, because remember, the Holy Spirit can override our mental focus so that all we see is the gospel. That's what happened when you got saved. And so you've got to have the facts, nothing but the facts, ma'am. You've got to have the facts, accurate. So that the agent by which you believe in Christ is an accurate gospel, and the Holy Spirit can use that. Now, because it has its own power, and we've seen that in Romans 1:16, and we can come to that, you know, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the inherent power. It's the dunamis of God unto salvation. That very concept is very important, but that power of itself is not enough. You can put the gospel all over the place. We could put the gospel on all of the walls of this church building where a car might see them, or a neighbor might look out the window, and then they can see it over and over and over, and just because it's there doesn't mean they're going to get saved. Because there's one more factor, and that's the ministry and work of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit has to be involved. Without Him, nothing can happen. Without Him, nothing will happen. Without Him, there is no real salvation. That's to say it in three different ways. Without Him, there is no real salvation. And so that becomes very important. And where the link is from this matter of faith. He's the one that overrides those things which prevent you from believing with just a human kind of belief, it needs to be supernatural. He has to overcome a whole bunch of problems that we have that prevent us from believing. And we need to be well aware of that. So what does the Holy Spirit need to do to be involved is the next question. The first thing we need to understand that the Holy Spirit is the immediate divine cause of salvation. You are not saved if you haven't been baptized by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ. You are not saved if you haven't been born into the family of God by the Spirit's work of regeneration. That is how you're saved. That is what we are remembering as we come to the Lordian table today. We are reminded in His provisions, in Christ's provision, that made it possible for us to partake of that single loaf in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And this loaf, the bread, is Christ, our relationship in Christ as a result of the baptism of the Spirit. We partake of our participants in the new covenant by the work of Christ, which is applied by the Holy Spirit in our birth, called regeneration. And that's the new covenant by my blood, which we remember when we partake of the cup. And so we look back, but we need to realize that if the Holy Spirit isn't there to do that to that person that you're talking to, you know, there are some people you see and you say, man, it would just be great if that person was a Christian. I mean, they would just be so neat. And it might be a friend or a relative or just somebody you see in the street. And you say, wouldn't it be really neat? And that's not going to happen unless the Holy Spirit does the work of baptizing them into the body of Christ and does the work of bringing them into the family of God by birth. And so that immediately tells us He has to play a role. Unless you have to wait like the Pentecostals, they're waiting for a later baptism of the Spirit, which is far from biblical. And I don't know what they're going to do with the family of God. I guess you just hope you're there. Until, you know that story, Calvin has the tulip. You know what a tulip is. Total depravity, unconditional election, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. And then the Arminians have their daisy. You know, they have their own flower. He loves me, He loves me not. He loves me, He loves me not. You know, that's their story. And so you have these problems with a view of theology, but the Holy Spirit is the only one that's going to make a person a believer. You are not an anointed one until the anointer anoints you in your salvation. And that means you're not a Christian. Christos, Christian, means anointed one. The impossible consequences for mankind. Without divine intervention, no one in planet Earth would be saved, and no one on planet Earth could be saved. The Holy Spirit has to make it happen. And it's because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit that if you're a believer, you're here and you can say, I'm saved. And that's exactly why it's so important for us to be Spirit-filled believers, led of the Spirit, so that we can share the gospel to those that He will accomplish His work in. And that becomes tremendously important. Now, what I did in the questions was dealt with what of the following prevent man from believing the gospel? Okay, we've got five answers in each column. Just for fun. You know, the hand has five fingers. And if you did this, how many answers did you have on the first column that starts with physical blindness and ends with too smart? How many? Raise your right number of fingers. How many did you have in that mark? You know, if it was... That's none. I saw a one. Nobody answered these?
Yeah.
Zero? Oh, Teddy's down here giving me one. Two? Okay. Well, let's look at them just a minute. I want to go down those if we're going to talk about these. Physical blindness. I know somebody who's physically blind that's a believer. Yeah? His dog isn't, though. And, you know, the physical blindness doesn't make any difference in that case. Free will. Is this going to prevent man from believing? No, that's not a part of it. A darkened mind. That's going to do it? You got that, Mark, Billy? You got it. Okay? That's true. Yeah, so that's the one so far we've got checked. Refuses to seek God. Okay, Billy got that one figured out. And if you didn't have it figured out before this morning's message, you should have figured it out with this morning's message. As Dr. Schaefer was there, man refuses to seek God. And he just doesn't want to do it. And we're going to look back at that passage just to remind you. Too smart. So there's two in that one. Okay, middle column. How many did you have? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I got a 3. Got a 2. 3, 2, 2. Sounds like somebody wants to be a train. 2, 2, 2, 2. Okay, let's go down and look. Satanic blindness. Okay, satanic blindness we know is 1. Okay, if you have that marked, that's right. Athlete's foot. Anybody that has athlete's foot could never believe the gospel. Nope, obviously. I've got to put funny things in here once in a while. This is written for kids. Any adults don't have to appreciate my humor. An enemy of God. Okay, enemy of God. Anybody else mark it? Enemy of God is true. Okay, good. No power to please God. Is there anything in a man or a woman or a boy or girl that can please God? Okay, that one should be marked. No power to please God. Man can't please God. We could go back to Isaiah and demonstrate that. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. Okay, a bent human will. Sounds like a bent tire on a bicycle. Okay. I mean, if your will, if you could will to be saved, could any man by his will be saved? Why? Because it's bent. It's bent. It's perverted. It's perverted. So really, we have 4 of them that should have been marked in that column. See, now, I don't know if you know where, I mean, I know some of you know where I'm going with this and why I did this. What I'm doing is going down some of the results of depravity, is what's happening here. Okay, let's go to the other column. Let's go with some numbers. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. How many had? I got a 2, got another 2, got another 2, another 2. Teddy's got 1. He doesn't even have the sheet. So far, everybody has 2s. Okay, everybody has 2s, okay? A headache will keep you from being saved. Now, that's pretty absurd again. Spiritually dead. Okay, that's right. If you're spiritually dead, you've got big problems. You cannot, you know, where are you going to get life when you're dead? Drives a Chevrolet. That's the important one. Well, it is possible for someone who drives a Chevy to be saved, but it's by pure grace. Just like somebody who drives a Ford. Okay, the next thing to prevent, man loves God. No, that's not marked. By nature is blind. Okay, that's the other one. So spiritually dead, by nature is blind. Quite a little stack of things that are there that keep you from being saved. That within you make it impossible for you as an individual or any unsaved person to be saved without God intervening. He has to overcome all of that stuff. Now, we have a multiple blindness, and that's one of our big problems when we deal with a person that we want to share the gospel with. Because every human being has at least a double blind, and if you're Jewish, you've got a triple blind. So let's take a quick minute and look at these passages. Ephesians 4:18. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Blindness of their heart. And when you look at that, I know some translate that hardness. And it lexically could go either blind or hard on it. The idea of a blind person who has eyeballs that are hard and are non-functional is why they translate, crosses. Blindness of heart. This happens with every unbeliever. They're in this particular state. of having blindness of their heart. What is the heart? Oops, that's a message down the road a teeny bit. And I got questions, you know, what is heart? And heart involves, now see, this is an answer to another question down the road. A heart involves a human spirit and their soul and their will. That is to say, it involves their rationale, their emotions, and their will. So it involves those things. And so they're blind in their immaterial part, in the immaterial parts of themselves. They are incapable in their soul or spirit because they are blind to the very things that they need to be saved. Then we have this second problem, which is satanic blindness. And we've talked about that, and I want to again review the fact that Satan blinds people to the very gospel they need to believe to be saved. And you can see it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4. Chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this age, and the this age is the present evil age, in whom the God of this age hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of the God, should shine unto them. So Satan comes along, you give them the gospel, and all of a sudden their brain shut down. In fact, it's really interesting. You'll notice the word there that says blinded the minds. And this is the things of the working of the mind, the things that are produced by the mind. And it says you can't get anything out that's right. It's the word noemata. And so the thing that is produced by the act of the mind can't come out because they are blinded. And what happens? You give them the gospel. And it's real interesting. When you do it, and the Holy Spirit doesn't lead you lots of times, and what happens, you look at them, and it was really funny, and I'd mentioned this before. I said, I like to look at people in the eye when I share the gospel. And this friend now said, well, I tell people not to look them in the eye. I want to have them look at this card that I have here. And I said, well, I like to look them in the eye because I can see what's going on. Because you can say, Christ died for your sins. And sometimes, you know, their eyes are beady and they're there. You can see there's somebody in there. You know, there's life in that eye. And he was buried. And there may be still life there. Maybe it's gone. But then you say, and he rose again the third day. And what happens? You know, I mean, if you worked in a mortuary, you'd seen a lot of eyes that look just like that. They just go dead. There's no life. They're like zombies. That's what happens. You can see. You can almost see the blind go across their mind because of the way their eyes work. And you can see that Satan has blinded them. You know, I mean, there was one time I can think of where it was such a beautiful setup. And it just kind of fell in my lap, as it were, for sharing the gospel. And I thought, wow. You know, I didn't even have time to analyze whether the Holy Spirit had anything to do with it or not. I gave the gospel. And I thought, we're getting somewhere here with this individual. And I got to the resurrection, and that guy went dead. I mean, it was really interesting. I mean, he was just like, I mean, you could see his mind had just been completely clipped, and it would not function. And then the subject changed. We went somewhere else, and it was as though he had never heard one word of the gospel when he asked me how to be saved. You know, it's just amazing. Well, that's Satan's blind. He slams the door down, or the shutter, or the curtain, and they cannot see it. Those are the two kinds of blinds that take place. Anytime that happens, Satan or demons can do that. Then the third one involves the judicial blindness of Israel. They have a triple blind. They have a third blind if they're Jewish. And let's go back to Romans 11. Debating where I want to trim my passages is what my slowness is here. Romans 11:7, it says, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it. The election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. In 11:7, Now, 25 is a more particular, specific passage. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. So until that time, Israel has a blindness, and the word part is a bigger part. When God the Spirit works and a Jewish individual is saved, he removes the triple blind. He prevents the natural blind, the satanic blind, and this national blind from interfering with being able to believe the gospel, and when he gives them the gift of faith, they believe it. And so he removes all three of them. And that's why he talks about it being in part in that matter. And we won't go to 2 Corinthians 3:14. Let's go to Ephesians 2. We talked about man being dead. Really interesting. I had a fellow write me a note. He said that these Calvinists and these covenant theologians believe that man is dead in trespasses and sin. And I really wasn't too happy with that, because he was calling somebody that was none of that. He was calling them a covenant theologian or a Calvinist. And this guy was around a long time before they were. And his name is the Apostle Paul. And look in Ephesians 2 and you'll see. It was really funny, because when that letter was written to me, I thought, man, haven't you read certain parts of the New Testament? And this is a verse that I thought of. Paul writes to the Ephesians, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, I left out the italics, because italics means they aren't there. Who in time past walked according to the age of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that now energizes the mature sons of disobedience. Look down at verse 5. And when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together in Christ. When you were saved, you were a dead person. Spiritually dead. You were. Now, what is death? You know, I always smile. See, that would have been a good question to put in here, but I didn't want to get into that kind of detail. Death means separation. I had a friend in California that just insisted that death meant the absence of life, and that it affected all kinds of things he believed. And I wrote him a note and explained why that definition didn't work. And it was real interesting how he was using it in some theological issues. And he never wrote to me again after that. Because it wrecked a lot of his dream world, theologically. Death is separation. All men are spiritually dead. They don't have a bit of life in them as far as a relationship to God. Yes, they are accountable. Yes, Romans tells us that they can see the power of God, and there's a Godhood in creation to make them accountable and responsible for their attitude. But they are so spiritually dead, that doesn't help them get anywhere. The Holy Spirit is the only one that's going to be able to intervene. Man's will is perverted. John 8:44, we won't go there. It talks about Satan and how he manipulates the will of man. And those things, he's the father of the lie, and he will affect people to do something that is totally illogical, and their will be in conformity to that. In 2:2, I read of Ephesians, where in time past you ordered the details of your life or walked according to the age of this world, according to the prince of the authority of the air, the spirit that is now energizing the mature sons of disobedience. This manipulation of where people are to make them mature sons. The will is perverted. Man's mind is darkened. Now, this one might have seemed a little tricky. The mind is darkened. 4:18 of Ephesians is pretty clear. It says, having the understanding darkened. The word understanding is the word dianoia. It's the processing of the mind. It's the way the mind processes information. The way it works its way through things. And so it's the process, the business of the mind. And it says here is darkened. There is no manifestation of light. What does that mean? There is no manifestation of the life of God. Light and the life of God. So an unbeliever has no sensitivity to the life of God as it's manifested through the Word of God, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, through the life of a Christian, or by any other means. They cannot see the light. You know, there's that old song, "I see the light, oh, I see the light." I think that's a good Southern song. Well, there's a truism there. When you get saved, you see the light. You're involved with the manifestation of the life of God. You have, what kind of life did we hear about this morning? What kind of life do we have? Eternal life. And that eternal life is the life of God the Son in the believer. 1 John 5:11 and 12. It's eternal life. It's real eternal life. No beginning, no ending, because it's the life of the eternal Son of God, because He indwells us. And so there's a quality of life. We are no longer living in darkness unless we want to go and play games in our old sin nature. And then we live as though that life was not there. But that's beside the point where we are now. Romans 5:8, "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." We were still sinners. We were in a condition where we would not do anything or could not do anything to please God. You know, we were enemies of God. There are things that I could have put in. I tried to trim this down a little bit. In Romans 3, we saw this morning, and let's go ahead and look back there, that man doesn't seek God. No one is motivated to seek God. I've always thought, when I've seen these, heard these missionary stories of, you know, somebody that had gone across half the continent of Africa on their way, and they finally found a missionary. And, you know, and they've used this, "Oh, these people were seeking God." Or they found this message in a Coke bottle somewhere, and they wanted to find out where it came from, and found out that God was at the other end. You know, there's some real interesting missionary stories that come out of this thing of man seeking God. It is not natural for man to seek God. Oh yeah, the Holy Spirit can lead in those areas. It's real interesting, though, that God tends to use His people in the matter rather than to lead the unbeliever in this kind of thing. So I've always questioned some of the validity of that. Like I say, it makes good missionary stories. In Romans 3, we find a quote out of Psalm 14 and 53. It says, "There is none that understands, there is none that seeketh after God. They're gone out of the way, they're altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." And then up before that in verse 10, it says, "There's none righteous, no, not one." Not even one is righteous. And so man doesn't do this. Man is actively opposed to God. Let's go over to 5:10 of Romans. "For if when we were enemies..." Does this kind of sound like animosity? Enemy is kind of a nice little animosity word. It means you're an enemy of God. "We were enemies. We were reconciled," which means we were taken in a position where we are reconciled to God, so that God had a different opinion, would no longer treat us as enemies. And so we were enemies. The same idea, or a similar idea, is over in Colossians 1. So this is a pretty rotten state we find ourselves in. When you deal with somebody that's unsaved, if you understand the state of condition they're in, you had better understand that the Holy Spirit has to be functioning in your life in a proper way. I mean, you don't grab your zealous shoes and go after the lost as a carnal believer and expect anything great to happen. If God the Spirit does anything, it's in spite of you rather than because of you when that happens. And He honors His Word in that instance. And we need to be well aware of that. And so man is in such a terrible shape, we need to be in a relationship to the person of the Godhead who takes and removes the blind, changes this spiritual death and gives them life, gives them that faith that will make these changes possible. And if we just looked at this list, we could just as easily say, if you're carnal, forget it. I mean, don't even bother to witness. If you're carnal, I shouldn't say witness. You can't witness when you're carnal. Give the gospel when you're carnal. Remember, witness is a life, and the gospel is the word. Okay, let's talk about the Holy Spirit's role with unbelievers. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, and I had this question somewhere in here. I debated whether I had to put it down. It's about a third of the way down on the back page. It says, can you explain how 2 Corinthians 5:19 makes John 16:7-10 possible? That was kind of one of those fun questions. It was one of those heavier questions, in a sense. But let's go over there and then we'll talk about it, and I think it will help us understand what's going on here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19 is our passage. To wit, that God was by Christ, I think this is a by Christ, it's an instrumental rather than a locative, was by Christ reconciling the world unto himself. This is the world of mankind, unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed in the sphere of us the word of reconciliation. So he makes a relationship to the world different than it was. Now that leads us back to John chapter 16 and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The reconciliation that was accomplished on the cross makes it possible for the Holy Spirit to have his relationship to the world as it is. John 16, verse 7, and we'll be working our way down. Nevertheless, and Christ is speaking, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. If I go not away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, number one, and of righteousness, number two, and of judgment. So when the Holy Spirit comes, it says he will reprove the world of these three things. And so my question on the bottom of the front page, Jesus Christ promised his disciples that he would send the Holy Spirit after he ascended to the third heaven. In order for this to happen, it was necessary for Jesus to ascend into, I didn't intend to make a space there, the third heaven. In John 16:7-11, the Comforter, that is the Holy Spirit, will come to reprove or convict a certain group of people. Who are these people? And when we look at that list in the verse we just read, it says he will reprove. What are these three groups? In verse 8, that's just one group of people. The world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The world. Who's the world? Does this sound familiar at all? John 3:16, we get a real quick shot at this use of the word world. You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his, the world, see, that he gave his only, he loved the world. And he gave his only begotten son. So world there is the world of mankind. And that's what he's talking about here, the world of mankind. So the Holy Spirit had to come, and we can look down through this context with the other part of the question, how do we know that these are people? You know, the world is used a lot of ways, the world system, the universe, cosmos is used that way. It's used of planet Earth. You know, it's used in a lot of ways, so you have to look at the context when you see the word world. Now, let's go on down in this. You see, there are three things. Now, if you filled in the blanks on the top of the second page, you have the three things. It says, what three things will we reprove them of? Of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Lots of room to write that down. Now, the next questions relate to those three things. And that's what we need to talk about. The first thing he is going to reprove them of is the word sin. Of sin. The word sin in verse 8. Is a singular. It's not sins. Now, let's throw the question at you. Christ died for our sins as part of the gospel, and he's going to reprove the world of sin singular. Is there a relationship at all? The Holy Spirit in this. I mean, we are concerned about these singulars and plurals, I think. I know I am. Of a singular sin. And we are to realize he died for plural sins. What in the world is going on here? Well, I need to stop a minute and talk about the word reprove. The word reprove is a word that is used very often in fundamental churches. And what they will use it, and they speak often of the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convinces or convicts. Those are both translations of that Greek word. He convinces or convicts. So the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we talk about it, and I probably should have thrown the question in, and I didn't, on there is, you know, how do you understand the conviction of the whole or convicting work of the Holy Spirit? What does that mean to you? Coming from where I've been in, you know, that the old traditional fundamentalism, I can remember many, many times when evangelists came and he says, is the Spirit of God convicting you of all of those dirty, nasty, rotten, stinking sins you committed? And he starts listing the sins that you may have committed. You know, and he goes down the list. You know, have you ever lied? Everyone has lied. So that's one of the sins he will convict you of. When did you lie last? That's one of those sins that he will convict you of. Have you ever stolen? Have you ever murdered? Have you? And on and on and on and on. And usually he puts his pet sins right up close to the front. And so this is what the Holy Spirit's convicting ministry is supposed to be when people are given the gospel. You know, you've got all of these sins, and so he's going to convict you of those sins, and you have this great, awful, ugly cloud of sins over your head, or a burden of sins on your back like Pilgrim did in Pilgrim's Progress, and you're staggering under this, and the Holy Spirit puts his hand on the back of the burden and makes it worse so that you want to believe. You see what I mean? All you adults I know have heard that somewhere. Because that's the whole thing. You've got to feel really bad and rotten about your sins. And that's what they're working on when they do that. They're trying to make you have an attitude of being sorrowful for your sins rather than changing your mind about them. And they don't believe in a legitimate conversion without somebody being sorrowful for sins. They don't believe in that whole idea. And so when we talk about this, I mean, this is sin here, not sins. Now let's ID this. Let's identify it. It does happen. Look at verse 9. And that's that next question. What single sin will he reprove them of? And you notice it says so. And when he is of sin, verse 9, because they believe not on me. The sin of not believing in Christ. It's really interesting. When the Holy Spirit convicts a person, what do? You give them the gospel, Christ died for your sins. Yeah, that makes a point. You know. You don't have to make a grocery list of them. There's not enough paper for that. You don't need to make that big list. You know there are sins very specifically. And you realize that Christ died as your substitute for those sins. And that he was buried. And that he rose again the third day. And when you realize that resurrection, part of that gift of faith gives you that opportunity to say, wow, I am convinced I need him as my substitute because I haven't believed in him. And so what happens? That gift of faith gives you that privilege of believing in him, and he's convicted you of a sin you can't commit. When you believe in him, it's taken care of, hasn't it? Isn't that neat? You see the Holy Spirit's work in your salvation. Part of the gift of faith sees Christ as your substitute for your sins, and that you need that substitution, and the one sin that you couldn't commit when you believe the gospel is of not believing in him, because the Spirit of God gives you the faith to do so. Does that make some sense? If you understand that, you're way ahead of a whole lot of people, I'm afraid. If you understand that, because when you give them the gospel, it gives that person, and they have their, it's on the line then. Christ did this work, and to believe in him, you have to realize that you have to have that faith to overcome your problems. And the Holy Spirit does that. And he convinces you of that very thing. And you believe in Christ. And the Holy Spirit is the one who puts you in the body of Christ and puts you in the family of God and the Father saves you. So that's really an important part of it. So this thing of conviction is a convincing concerning a single sin, not the whole pile. And we need to be well aware of that, and I think that will help us understand a lot of these things. So you can see, when we went back to 2 Corinthians 5:19, he made provision for reconciliation so that the Holy Spirit could do this. He made it possible so we were no longer constituted enemies. God wouldn't count us to be that. We may behave that way, and mankind is our enemies. And so it's very interesting and important. Then it goes on and talks about the other things the Holy Spirit would do as far as convincing the world of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. It gives us a little bit of a hint why the resurrection is important. Because when Christ raised, he is so righteous, he's the first human being to enter the presence of the Father in a human physical body. He had that kind of righteousness, which makes the resurrection valuable, because he was acceptable to the Father, you see. And the Holy Spirit does some convicting in that very area, and of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Nice little hint. Concerning, doesn't it seem, isn't it a neat little link when you realize that there's victory over Satan? That this is taken care of, if you understand it. And that's where we're going to go in this series, go through all of this material about the gospel, and we'll go into how to use it to show someone how to grow. And that's the reason I have titled the series Gospel and Spiritual Growth. That's my setup with this. And so let's go ahead and tie these out, my time is out. I didn't go to 2 Thessalonians. Maybe I had to just refer to 2 Thessalonians. You have it in the notes because you have all of this Roman 4, and we'll be back to some of this again. 1 Corinthians 3:5, Philippians 1:29, Ephesians 2:8-9, Galatians 3:22, which you don't have in there, and some of the other material. But I want to mention 2 Thessalonians 2:6. When the restrainer is taken away, which is the Holy Spirit, what will happen? And that was a question dead center in the second page. What would happen if the Holy Spirit was taken from the earth? If he left, there's no restraint on evil. And it's going to uncork within divine guidelines. And so that's part of his work. I mean, he keeps men from getting as evil as they can. Sometimes you think from one day to the next they can't get any worse, and then you read the paper the next day. Let me just quickly deal with these two fill-ins at the bottom. Faith and believe are two different words in the English language. Which of the following is true of these words? First column, the bottom three are true. The faith and believe are not different words. They're the same. One is a verb, is a noun. That's true. They mean the same thing. True. They come from the same Greek word. True. The second column, believe means to have faith. True. They mean similar things. No. Leave it blank. Faith means belief in. True. Now, what I'm trying to do is manipulate this so you remember that. There are adults that don't understand this, that are in churches that are pastoring them. Now, they come from different Greek roots, and that's not true, so leave that blank. So you should have five of them marked. On the bottom, which of the following passages describe the gift of faith? Whoever found Hezekiah 13:12, if you'd like to come, I would like to see that. There's my little bit of humor in there. Of course, there's no such book as Hezekiah, but I did that just for fun. Sometimes, does that mean to kids? No, I think our kids here are a lot smarter than that. Okay, which ones do we want marked? None in the first column. Second column, both. That is Philippians 1:29, 1 Corinthians 3:5. Second column, none. Ephesians 2:8-9 should be marked. So you should have three of them marked up here. Philippians 1:29, 1 Corinthians 3:5, and Ephesians 2:8-9. And again, we'll be back there, and we talk about it, and that will be of importance. Let's see, is anybody, any advice? Todd looks like he's awake. Would you like to help me, Todd? Can you come up and be the passer-outer? This way they get done. These are the questions for just pass them to whoever wants them. They're the questions for next week's message. Like I say, the title is How Does One Believe the Gospel? And we're going to talk about the mechanism and where it goes, how it goes, and what relates to it. So there are plenty here. But if you want to work on these and have some fun with them, it's kind of like the other one I had. But we're going to deal with a very important aspect of this. Yeah, I think probably almost everybody wants one on that. That way you have them in hand and you're ready to go with them. Okay, everybody have that one? This is not designed to prolong the service, but it gives you an opportunity to be ready. I know there's plenty for everybody, so I'd like to do them. We'll kind of go over them and hip-hop down through them. Okay, good. I appreciate the help. Since you were the one with the bright-eyed, wishy tail, thanks a lot. Did you get one for yourself? There we go. We got a name. Okay, good. Okay, we have the first Sunday of the month, which reminds us we have the Lord's table. So if the fellows will come, we will share at the Lord's table and be reminded of some of the truths that we've touched in passing as we've come through here. Let's begin by reading 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and begin with verses 16 and 17 as a reminder of where we are as we share this table. When you believe the gospel and the Spirit of God gives you that faith to believe, you're immediately placed in the body of Christ, the family of God. That's an immediate result of two actions of the Spirit of God, which takes place simultaneously, that is, at the same time. When you do that, you immediately become eligible to partake of the Lord's table and to have the significance of it make a point in your life. A person who doesn't know the Lord as an unbeliever doesn't get any more than whatever juice we have and whatever crackers we have, grape juice and whatever crackers are here, and whatever nutrition there is, the only value it is to them. For you, it gives you an opportunity to get your mind where it ought to be. Gives you an opportunity to make sure that your relationship to others is what it ought to be, and it gives you that opportunity to re-remember what Christ has provided. In verse 16 of chapter 10, it says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the sharing in common or communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the sharing in common of the body of Christ? For we, many, are one bread, one body." Now, I've left out a couple of the italics, so we have a punch. "We, being many, are one bread, one loaf, one body." And so it makes it clear. "For we are all partakers of that one bread, that one loaf." Now, what has happened is a lot of people have just taken and forgotten this verse when they go to chapter 11. And so there are some textual problems in 11 that shouldn't be there. There are words in the King James that shouldn't be in there because they didn't read 10 first and they wanted to add. And so they added some words and we're going to eliminate them as we come. And in chapter 11 it says, "And when he gave thanks, he broke it," that is the bread, "and said, take, eat, this is my body which is for you." Textual problem number one was broken. Broken is not there in most texts. But they had, by the time if that was added, they'd already made it a sacrament. And so they focused on the broken body of Christ rather than the fact that they were one body in 1 Corinthians 10. This too in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he took the cup after he had supped this, saying, "This cup is the new covenant by my blood. This do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so we are well reminded of some relationships, but they tinkered with the text here. Verse 26, "For as often as you drink this bread and eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. Wherefore, whosoever shall drink this bread," "eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty or liable of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself," and with the idea of getting rid of what you find, it's not supposed to be there, "but let him eat of that bread and drink it. Eateth and drinketh in an unworthy manner, eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the body." The word Lord's is supplied, again, by these later texts, crucifix. And thank God we don't have, he is the head of the body that we are about to be reminded of as we partake of the bread. The bread, one loaf, one body. We saw that in 10. And Jesus Christ is the glorified head of that body. And we relate to him as one loaf, the church on earth, the church in heaven, both of which compose the church, which is his body. And when we're reminded of that, that's one of the beautiful things as we share this. We are in the body of Christ. We have position. We have possession because we're in Christ.
And we're reminded of that until he comes, and then things are going to change. John, will you lead us in prayer? Thanks for that.
Our Father, we are thankful this afternoon that once again we have the opportunity to partake of this sacrament. And we thank you, Father, that we are members of the body of Christ because the Holy Spirit baptized us into the body. And as we have opportunity to relate to one another, we would have cause to remember that we have responsibilities to one another, that you have placed upon us because we are members one with another, and we share together in Christ, and then we have responsibilities as well to our Savior. So we thank you, Father, for the opportunity once again now today to remember this and to recognize our responsibilities to one another and to the Savior.